It's funny how even in Christian culture, when so many of us, we're so focused on at Christmas, we should be focused on Jesus, how much of some of those things are our tradition, how many of our traditions that, you know, things that come from songs or other things get mixed in with what the story actually says. And it's easy for us as Christians to become very sentimental at Christmas time. Sometimes the lights and the decorations and even our nativity scenes that sometimes maybe are less historically accurate than we thought, and to grab onto those things. And as we enter the Christmas season this year, over the next 3 Sundays and for Christmas Eve, what I want to do is to bring us back to the Christmas stories in the Gospels and to investigate what they're there for. And it's a really neat thing. We have 4 Gospels in our Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one a story of Jesus' life, and each one written to a different audience, written for a different purpose, and therefore written with a different angle. And so what we find is that the emphasis in each of the Gospels is different. And so what we're going to do is take this opportunity to look at each Christmas story or the story of Jesus' birth or his coming, whether they're there or not. You can ask me how I'm going to preach about Mark's birth narrative of Jesus when there isn't one next week, but we'll figure it out. And we're going to talk about what these different angles tell us about Jesus and why are these things there and how do they relate to our celebration of Christmas, of what we think about Jesus and what it means for us and what it means for our world today. And so today we're going to start in Matthew. And if you have a Bible, you want to turn to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, our first gospel, and follow along. And I'll tell you what Matthew wants us to know. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is the king. And that is an intense statement. Jesus wants to be our king of our lives. He wants us to give him authority of our decisions. He wants us to live the way that he wants us to. And by the way, if we do that, he is promising that he is going to give us true life. If you do this, if you make Jesus king, if you acknowledge that he's king of your life and you give him authority, you hand him that kind of authority, you will be radically different. You will stand out in our culture. Your purpose in life will change. Your outlook will change. Your future will change. You will experience real, true life that God has for you. This will change your life. And Matthew is writing to people, and he wants them to know that Jesus is the king. The kingdom has come as Jesus came to this earth. Now, if we think about that right off the bat, I want to tackle some of the objections that we might have. And these are not objections maybe that you even know that you have or that you would say that you would have, but I think they're pretty common, and so I'm going to bring them up here. The first one, you might say, I don't know if I can follow Jesus. I don't know if I can make him my king. I don't know if I'm that kind of person. The first excuse we might have or objection we might have might be, I'm not a religious person. I wasn't raised that way. I wasn't raised in the church. I'm not really a churchy kind of person. If you knew my past, you'd realize that I'm not really someone who can follow Jesus. That's just not something that's in me. It's, you know, if you knew the kinds of things that I've done in my past, if you knew the family history that I had, if you knew what kind of life I come from, you would agree. I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I can make Jesus my king. And one of the things we're going to find out today is that Jesus did not come to be the king of religious elites or king of people who have it all together and have everything figured out. He rather comes to people who have scandalous lives and from a scandalous history. The second one's probably pretty common for many of us, an objection to this, and maybe some of us wouldn't want to say it out loud or acknowledge it, but it's essentially this: we want to be in control. I want to be in control of me. I want to make my own life in way. I don't want to give up control to everybody else. That's something that for a lot of us is really scary, to give up control or to give up authority and say, hey, I'm going to follow Jesus, and that means I'm going to do things his way, and he's the king, which means he's got authority. That can be really threatening to us, especially in our culture, which is often a culture that's very much a kingdom of self. I am my own God. I'm my own leader. I'm going to do whatever makes me feel good or what I think will make me happy. And the danger with this, and again, I think that probably for all of us, there's at least areas of our life where we acknowledge I'm a bit of a control freak. This is what I want control over. And we like to have that control because it means that we have freedom to choose to do what we want or to make whatever decision we want to make. But the flip side of that is when we want control for ourselves and our entire lives, when we become essentially our own king or our own God, then we are not only responsible for our own choices, but we become responsible for all of the consequences. In fact, we're left basically on our own. If we're our own king, if things go wrong, if circumstances don't turn out the way, then we're the ones left with the mess and with nowhere to turn. And maybe that's something that you found in your life. You've had an experience like that where for a while you were holding on to control and making all the decisions yourself and doing what you wanted to do, and everything seemed to go good for a time. But then your circumstances changed, or tragedy came into your life, or all of a sudden things were different. You realized that you weren't in control, that there were things that were out of your control and you had nowhere to turn, and you felt how dangerous and insecure that can feel. And oftentimes when we feel that insecurity, when we start to feel like maybe things are out of our control, our natural response is to try and grab more control. It's to try and control more things in our lives so that we feel like we've got it together and we're going to be okay. And so sometimes when we are thinking about giving up control to Jesus, saying, "You're my king," which means I will do things your way, I will follow you instead of just following what I want, we can feel like some of our security is slipping away because it means we don't have complete autonomy. And then the third one, and some of this might surprise you a little bit if you've been in church for a while. This is an objection or a stumbling block maybe to making Jesus our king, is when we say Jesus is my Savior. Now, let me be really clear about that. It's really important that Jesus is our Savior. And we're actually going to read a passage today that says Jesus came to save us from our sins. Jesus is our Savior, and that's a crucial part of the Christian life. But the reason I bring up this objection is because in an evangelical context like ours, sometimes our theological emphasis has so much landed on Jesus as Savior that we have de-emphasized Jesus as Lord or Jesus as King. And I'll tell you what that does. Sometimes we focus so much on Jesus being Savior that Jesus becomes sort of a get-out-of-hell-free card. You know, we want Jesus, as long as I say a prayer at some time, then, you know, when I die or when the world ends or whatever and there's judgment, then I will get into heaven. And our whole view of Jesus becomes he's just the one that saves me from hell. And again, it's important. It's so important that Jesus is our Savior, and it's so important that he saves us from our sins. But we also want to make sure that we complement that with the fact that Jesus is our King, that we give him authority in how we live now, that he has begun his kingdom when he came to this earth, when he walked this earth and taught and lived and died and was resurrected, and he came, and Matthew announces him as the king, that kingdom has begun. And so we're not just saying, okay, Jesus will be my safety blanket when I die to go to heaven, but he is my king now, and that's going to change the way that I live. It's going to change my purpose, my outlook in life, and what I'm doing now as I wait for my king to return to set all things right. And so Jesus is my Savior is a wonderful thing. We just want to make sure that it doesn't become the only thing we see Jesus as. And so turn with me, if you do have your Bible, in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at this as Matthew essentially announces that the king has come. Jesus the king, the long-awaited for king has come, the one who is going to make things right. He's going to say he has a legitimate claim to the throne. Now, if you've turned to Matthew chapter 1, your Bible, just take a look at that page for a second and be honest. This is a chapter we usually skip, correct? You look at this long list of names and it's boring and you don't know why it's there and you can't pronounce most of the names and it's not really that interesting. And so when we're reading through the Bible, sometimes when we're reading through Matthew, we kind of look at this and say, yeah, I'll kind of skim that and go on to the end of the chapter and let's get to the donkey and the innkeeper. Oh, they're not there. And just move on to the Christmas story, right? But it's important that we get this because it is here for a reason. It's a genealogy or a family lineage, a family history. And Matthew has put it in to make an explicit point. And we see it in the first verse of essentially why Matthew has written this genealogy. He says, verse 1, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." A few really important things that he says here. First, the title that he gives to Jesus. He gives two names, Jesus Christ. Jesus is a name that originally was Hebrew, and Jesus is kind of the Aramaic version of that, or for us the English pronunciation of an Aramaic name that's originally Hebrew, which was Joshua. And it was a common name in those times, and it essentially means, it comes from two words, Yahweh saves. Yahweh is God's most intimate relational name. We see it used in the Old Testament when he's relating to people in a very intimate relational way. And so Yahweh saves, and it became common for the Jewish people to name their kids this in some kinds of hope that they would have a great future. And then Christ. Christ means the anointed one, someone who is anointed for a special person, which would have been used for prophets and for kings. They would have literally been anointed with oil to show that they are set apart for a certain vocation, a certain purpose, to rule or to have some kind of ministry, and became a word that was used for the one they expected, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would come and would save God's people, would save Israel, would bring peace and wholeness to them as a people. And most Jews were looking for a military leader, a political leader, somebody who would come and bring them out of the Roman oppression of the time. And so here we have Matthew already starting with these intense titles that sometimes we take for granted, but this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the one who we've been waiting for, the one that's coming to save us, to fulfill us, to bring us and make us whole once again. And then he's going to connect him to two figures in the Old Testament that are really, really important. He says to the son of David, he's the son of Abraham. Two extremely important men because of the promises that God had made to those men. First, let's talk about Abraham. He's going to connect Jesus to Abraham, and here's why. In Genesis 12, all the way back in the beginning of the history of the Israelites, the Hebrew people, God makes a promise to Abraham, who becomes the father of those people. He says this, "I will make of you, Abraham, a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The genealogy, the list that we have here, is going to be a statement that Jesus is the heir and fulfillment to this promise. He is going to fulfill this promise that God said, "Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you can bless everybody in the world. You can bless all nations of all peoples, all kinds of families." This is huge. And so Matthew wants to point out that Jesus is in the line of this great promise. He's going to bring it to fulfillment. And then also, he's the son of David. He is going to connect him to the great King David in the Old Testament, who had this promise found in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. God said to him, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In other words, he said to David, somebody in your family is going to reign forever. There will always be somebody on your throne, and that will be the legitimate king, the legitimate leader. And this genealogy, again, is making the statement that Jesus is that ruler. He is the king that will rule forever. He is the fulfillment of that promise back to David. And so if we put the two together, we have an incredible statement that essentially says Jesus Christ is the one through whom God will bless the entire world as the great king who's going to set all things right. This is an incredible thing. The king has come. It's a royal announcement. The king that we've been waiting for in David's line, legitimate to the throne, he has come, and he is going to bless the entire world the way that the Hebrew people were always supposed to do, going all the way back to Abraham. And if you want proof, Matthew is saying, here, I'll show you where Jesus comes from. I'll show you that he's in this line. I'll show you he's heir to the promise. This is the fulfillment that we've been waiting for. This is so exciting. And we're not going to read through every name on this list this morning. We're not going to go through it. But there's some really cool things about why this genealogy is here, and I want to point them out to you. One of them, we know, if you did read through all of these names, what you'll find is, we know that Jewish genealogies, just like this one, are selective. So they don't include every father to every son. They'll sometimes skip generations. There's lots of reasons why they do that. They would do it all the time. And this one's no different. There's some generations that are skipped to make it symmetrical, and a number of reasons for that. But if you and I were doing that, we were doing a lineage, and we knew that, you know, you don't have to do every step of the way. You're just showing the progression. You're showing who came from who. We would probably, there are people maybe in your family that you would keep out of your family tree. You know, like if you could choose, like maybe the crazy uncle doesn't quite get on the list because we don't want to be associated with him. And if we don't have to put him in there, we're not going to put him in there. what we see about this list is it is so honest. I mean, you can read, and some of these names, you can go back and look in the Old Testament, and there's stories. Some of them are very short. Some of them, you have longer stories. Some of them, you get pretty much nothing. But you can read them, and there's good kings in here. There's bad kings in here. There's people that did some good things. There's people that did some horrible things. It is just so brutally honest. I mean, one of the things we learn is it turns out that Jesus is not afraid of scandal. Like his family today, his family lineage would get a reality TV show. They are messed up. It is a soap opera if you read some of these stories. But it is just so honest, saying, Jesus, this is where he came from. This is part of his life. This is what he comes from. And here's another striking aspect of this genealogy. One of the things that they often didn't include in Jewish genealogies was women. You could, but you didn't have to. And it was a very patriarchal society, so when they were doing family trees like this or lineages, genealogies, sometimes they would include women, but they didn't have to. And often it would be very male dominated, and it would just be father, son, father, son, father, son. And the line would go from father, son, all the way down, grandfather, great grandfather, all those things. But one of the things we see in Jesus' genealogy is Matthew doesn't include all the women along the way. He includes four really interesting women. Let's take a look at them. If you read through, you'll see them in there. The first one is Tamar. Tamar, you can read her story in Genesis 38. Tamar was a Canaanite, which is already a red flag because all the way through the Old Testament, an interracial marriage or having children with someone who wasn't Jewish for the Jewish people was something you didn't do because it symbolized, you know, we have our gods, you have your gods, and if we get married, then the gods are going to mix up together, and that's something that was unacceptable to them. And so there were always these laws and rules that you don't marry someone, you don't marry a Canaanite, you don't bring them into the family. And so it's embarrassing that she's in there. Jews were not into interracial marriage. And then you look at her story, and if you read Tamar's story, she was mistreated by her father-in-law, left to be vulnerable. So she tricked him into thinking that she was a prostitute so that he would have sex with her, so that he would get her pregnant. And then essentially she turns around and blackmails him because when he can't pay, she takes his ring and some of his stuff. And then when it comes down to it, she says, you know, I'm pregnant and whoever's these are is the father. And it turns out it's her own father-in-law. It's this scandal. Again, this is like soap opera stuff, this sexually deviant man and a sexually deviant woman, and they're tricking each other and there's deceptions, and that makes it into the genealogy of Jesus. And when Matthew's thinking, who do I include in the genealogy? Who should I put in the line? That's a story that he wants to point out. Second woman is Rahab. You can read her story in the book of Joshua, Joshua 2, and then a little bit later on. Rahab was a prostitute. You see a bit of a theme already emerging. And when the Israelite spies, they came into Jericho, they were spying out the land to see where they could conquer it, where it might be weak. And they find this prostitute, and she takes them in, and she kind of lies for them and helps them out. And again, she's not Jewish. She's a prostitute. And somehow she gets into the lineage of the Savior of the world, of the great king that they have been waiting for. Thirdly, we have Ruth. You can read about Ruth in the book of Ruth. She was a Moabitess, and in Deuteronomy, there's a law that says a Jew explicitly should not marry someone from Moab, and yet somehow she is redeemed by Boaz, and you can read the whole story yourself, but he takes her and marries her because she's kind of helpless and a wonderful woman. But throughout the book of Ruth, and we don't fully get this in English, but the book of Ruth actually has these sexual undertones that are euphemisms, and so we often don't pick up on it, but the way that she seduces Boaz, and there's this chemistry that goes on that in some ways is a little bit sneaky in getting the relationship together. And so you have, again, this woman who's not Jewish and who has this kind of sexually deviant story behind, and Matthew is plugging her in to the line of Jesus. He doesn't have to, but he points out that it's there. The fourth woman is the wife of Uriah. You can read about her in 2 Samuel 11, and this is just a beauty of a story. You have the great King David. The great King David. You know, huge historic figure for the Israelite people. He's supposed to be out fighting a battle with his people at war. His army's at war, and he's back kind of, you know, taking it easy at the his palace. And he looks out, and he sees a beautiful woman who's bathing on a roof, and he likes that, so he sends his servants and brings her so that they can be together. And then she gets pregnant. And you see that even in this genealogy, when Matthew's writing it, he doesn't say Bathsheba. That's her name. He says the wife of Uriah, because he wants to point out, oh yeah, great King David, remember him? By the way, he's an adulterer because he saw Uriah's wife, somebody else's wife, brought her and impregnated her. And then to make it worse, he sends out her husband to the front lines to be killed so that he can take his wife and make it look legitimate when she gives birth. This is Jesus' family. It's where he comes from. I mean, this is reality TV show. This is just nuts. It's crazy stuff. And by the way, continue to read that story in 2 Samuel. It doesn't turn out all that well for David. But there's just so much scandal. And you say, well, why is there so much scandal? And why does Matthew not just put them in, but he's pointing them out. Like, he's pointing out these scandals by inserting these names and these stories that go behind them. Why is he doing that? And it's probably this, because when we come to verse 18, the narrative of Jesus' birth that many of us are more familiar with, all of a sudden we're going to find here's Mary and Joseph, who are not married yet, and she's pregnant. You know there's going to be scandal. You know what people are going to be thinking. Here's this woman. And who is she? And she's already pregnant. She's sexually deviant, not what we expected. They're not expecting that a great king, a great leader, this wonderful person is going to come from that kind of scandalous history. And we know as we read this that, God comes to her, and by the Holy Spirit, virgin birth happens and all that amazing stuff. But you know that that's not what people are going to be thinking. They're thinking scandal. And it turns out this, that God is not afraid of scandal. Jesus is not afraid of scandal. And by the way, if you come in and think, I don't know if I could really be a good follower of Jesus. I mean, you don't know where I come from, and you don't know what I've done, and you don't know the scandal in my life, and you don't know what my family was like, and you know that I wasn't raised in the church, and I don't know if I could really follow Jesus in this way. Just know, this is where Jesus comes from. He comes from scandal. He's not ashamed of it. He's not afraid of it. It doesn't push him out. The great king that is announced in the midst of scandal. And so whatever in your life you might think is too scandalous, whatever you think might keep you away from Jesus, whatever you think he might look at your life and say, oh, I just don't know if you're worthy, just remember, point it out straight up for us. Jesus is not afraid of scandal. He's not afraid of your past. And in fact, I've put in your notes, the will of God is dependent on his presence, not our past. Our sin, our guilt, the things that have happened in our past that we wish we weren't there, our family history that maybe followed us around, or cycles that have been in the family for a long time, they don't keep us out of God's family. They don't keep us out of his kingdom. This king is born in a line of the good, the bad, the scandalous, and everything in between. That objection, that stumbling block has been destroyed by Jesus. It's just so clear. And so let's read from verse 18 and on here in Matthew chapter 1. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary, so now this is our fifth woman that we're talking about. And by the way, at the end of the genealogy, when it comes to Mary, the Greek tense actually turns all the way through this. When we have the women, when it says, their part in this, it'll say, for example, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, by so-and-so. It's kind of this active thing, like the woman was part of it. When it comes to Mary, it's the same word in Greek, but the tense flips that makes her a passive participant. This is something that God has done. God has given this child to her. And so when his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Again, this is a continuing scandal. You know what people are going to think. You know you're going to think that she has stepped out on Joseph, or her and Joseph has stepped out and done something they shouldn't have done. And there's more scandal. How could someone like Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the king that has been announced, how could he come from such a family? In verse 19, her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Joseph wants to do the right thing. There's a few things that he could have done. Number one, there's a law in the Old Testament that says someone who's caught in adultery, which would have been the assumption, is that Mary was an adulteress, could have been stoned. And in the New Testament, that's not a super common practice, but it was something that had precedent, and it did happen. Secondly, he could divorce her publicly, loudly, so that everybody knew it'd bring shame upon her, bring shame upon her family, make it very difficult for her to ever get married to anyone or to move on with her life. And yet Joseph, being a just man, being, you know, upright, upstanding individual, he says, I'm just going to divorce her quietly. We're not going to bring her into shame. Verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Hey, you're part of this line too, by the way. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. God will come, and as king, he will save them from their sins. He will be king and savior, not just one or the other. In verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And the prophet here that's quoted is Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So listen, in light of everything that's happened, in light of all the scandal, in light of Matthew making it clear that God, Jesus, is not afraid of scandal, he's not afraid of a scandalous past, that his presence is bigger than their past, says, now this will be Emmanuel, God with us. In light of everything that has just happened, all the scandal that they have just alluded to, the headline is still this: God is with us. God is with us despite our scandal. God is with us despite our messy lives. God is with us even when things don't look promising. God is with us when it looks like there is no hope. God is with us no matter what. You can't keep him away. God is with us no matter what our past looks like, no matter how scandalous it is, and no matter how bleak the future looks. God is with us even when we look at the genealogy and say, this doesn't look like the line of a great king, and yet it is. God is with us. Jesus becomes the evidence that God is close by. How do we know that we serve a God who is not just way out there, but is intimately with us? It's through Jesus. Jesus comes and declares, Emmanuel, God is with us. Here I am. I have come to you. I have come to be with you. Jesus is not just the king of heaven that is far away and unrelatable. Jesus is king here and now in the midst of whatever our situation is and whatever our past might be and whatever scandals we might have endured or are enduring. Jesus isn't scared of it. The great king comes to us in the midst of scandal, to people that you wouldn't expect, to people whose lives are messy. Say, here's the king. God himself is with us. God himself is with us. Craig Keener, he says this. He says, too many Christians do not understand that God's kingdom became present in Jesus, and that where the king is, his kingdom or reign is established among his followers. Sometimes what we take for granted or we don't think so much about is that Jesus is with us and his kingdom has been established in us, that his spirit lives inside of us. And wherever followers of Jesus are, his kingdom is reigning. Jesus has come to be our king. It doesn't matter where we come from. It doesn't matter if we're just not that religious. We think there's too much in our past. Doesn't matter if we think we need to be in control. We know that he is more in control. We need to make sure that we don't call him just Savior, but also announce him as King. You know, throughout the book of Matthew, one of the things that he'll quote Jesus in saying over and over and over is that the kingdom of heaven is here, or the kingdom of God is now here. And what Jesus is announcing is the kingdom. It comes from two words that we have in English. It's the same in Greek. It comes from the word king and domain. And a kingdom is anywhere where the king has domain, where the king is in charge, where the king rules. And if we go back to that quote about from Craig Keener and from what Jesus taught, what he's saying is that Jesus came so that our cosmos, our world, our universe, our earth, and even our individual lives are to become the domain of the King Jesus. And Matthew is announcing here the gospel, the good news. We talk about the gospel, it's literally from a Greek word that means good news, but it was used in the first century of kingdom announcements. So when there was a great victory won for whatever kingdom, they would send word back and they would say, here's the gospel, here's the good news. We've won the battle, we've won the victory. And one of the things that they would use the word gospel or the good news for in terms of kingdom is when there was a royal birth. When you know, a prince was born, the next one who would ascend to the throne, the legitimate heir, they would say, this is the gospel. We announce the birth of so-and-so. And this is what Matthew is doing in this genealogy and in this story. He's announcing the royal birth, the real true king in the midst of all the scandal. We announce that he is here. His kingdom has come. And where is his kingdom? His kingdom is everywhere where there are people who would acknowledge him as their king, as their Lord, and would follow him. And for those of us who do that, it means God is with us. God is so close and intimate to us, working in our lives to bring his kingdom to this earth, to other people's lives, that he might take over. So the question this morning I want to ask you is, will you make your life part of his kingdom? Will you make your life his domain? A realm in which he can exercise his authority, in which you say, God, I give you control. Jesus, I follow you, not the other way around. Jesus, my life is your life. You're my king. His presence means a few things. We could list a lot of them, but let me give you a few. His presence, Emmanuel, God with us, it means this. It means the peace and joy that only God can bring. It means that we have the opportunity to live with God in whatever our circumstances are going. We know that one of the things the king does when the king comes, when the king reigns, is that he brings peace, wholeness, physically, emotionally, spiritually to his people. He gives them the kind of life that he wants for them. And God wants us, no matter what our circumstances are, to experience his peace and his joy in a way that we can only experience through him. It means purpose that transcends our current circumstances. It means that if Jesus is our king, the way that we look at what we're doing in this world changes, that now we are living in allegiance to him and only to him, that our life becomes one that follows Jesus and gives in to Jesus, one that our kingdom aligns with his kingdom. It's not me in control of my kind of life anymore. It's me bringing Jesus' kingdom. That changes our whole purpose, our mission. We become people who shed light on the kingdom of God and bring it to this world. And then third, it's the power to love like God loves and impact others as a result. It's the power to love the way he loves. Emmanuel, God with us, inside of us, living inside of us and working out of us with his power that we might become more than us. And I'll tell you what his presence requires of us. If we want Emmanuel, God with us, the king, no matter what our lives look like, in whatever scandal, what is that going to cost us? What is it going to require of us? And it requires this, allowing our lives to be his domain, really simply. To acknowledging that he's king, saying, Jesus, I'm going to do things your way. I'm going to do relationships your way. I'm going to do marriage your way. I'm going to work your way. I'm going to forgive your way. I'm going to run my finances your way. I'm going to love your way. I'm going to love my enemies your way. Jesus, I let you be king. My life is your domain. May your kingdom come in me so that it can go to everybody else. I was going to stop this morning there with that application and my aim was to say, listen, we need to all make Jesus our king, and this is what you need to do. And so often, for so many of us, that's often where we want to start. Just tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. And so surrender yourself to Jesus and you know, follow his teaching and follow his example and live all out for him and make him your king by doing all these things. And that is so valid, and it's something that comes. When Jesus is our king, all those things will come. All those things have to come. Jesus becomes literally the king, and we give him authority in our life. We give him control. We release that control. But this morning, as I was thinking about this and praying this, I was thinking, there's something more here. So this is Matthew in some way saying, good news, kingdom. The king is here. It's a birth announcement. And what do we do? We had one this morning. What do we do when there's a birth announcement? And even more, when someone's announced, like, you know, this is the next king, this is the Messiah, this is the one who's going to come and give us peace and wholeness and restore us. This is the one we've been waiting for. He's been born. What's our response to that? And yeah, it's going to mean it's going to change our decision-making and our action and our behavior. But you know what the first thing we do is? We celebrate. This is such good news. Jesus Christ, the King, the Anointed One, has come. The one we've been waiting for, the one who's going to set all things right, the one who is going to bring his kingdom, and it's a kingdom of peace and grace and love and forgiveness, the one that's going to make all things right. He is here. And before we get to the part about saying, here's all the things that you do, first we need to stop and remember what he has done for us. What makes this such good news is not what we have to do, but that the King has come. It's about the King. It's about Jesus. And this Christmas season, I want to urge you to fall on your knees and worship the King. Not just this nativity scene where we have a little cute little baby Jesus in the manger and the lights and you know, the star. Okay, all that's good. And I have those things at my house and they're wonderful to remember. But that's not the point. He didn't just stay in a manger. The King is here. The King is here. The kingdom has begun. So this morning, this week, as we go out, can we celebrate that? Can you let joy well up into your heart? The King has come. The King has come. And maybe that will color your entire Christmas season and how you think about this as you let the joy and peace of God just wash over you. So we want to do that now, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and I'm going to ask those who are going to help us with communion to come on up to the front row. And we're going to pass out communion today. And as we do this, we do two things when we do this, maybe more than that, but two of the things do. What do you do? What do you feel? How do you act when you get the good news of a birth? And not just any birth, but you get the good news of a birth that will change your life, that the birth of royalty, the birth of a king. What do you do? You celebrate. You get excited. You get filled with hope. You get filled with joy, not because this is the king that I'm going to have to follow and I'm going to have to do whatever he says. Maybe that's part of it too. But what gets you excited, what gets you going is saying, this is the king that's going to bring peace. This is the king that is going to bring joy to our kingdom. He's going to set all things right. It wells up in your heart this great attitude of celebration. That's what the Christmas season is about. Not just what we have to do, but what Christ has already done for us. What that announcement means. Jesus, the King of the universe, is born. He's come to this world. It is time for us to celebrate. He inaugurated his kingdom. He's coming again. We need to take some time to worship him, to praise him, to give thanks, and to get excited for what God has done, what he continues to do, and what he will do. God with us, his spirit living inside of us. The king has come to reign. Whatever our circumstances look like today, we know that his kingdom has begun, and he will come back and bring it in all fulfillment. Isn't that awesome? My hope and prayer for us this morning is that we would walk out into the Christmas season celebrating that Jesus Christ, our King, has come. He's King of our lives. He's King of the church. He's King of the world and the universe. And he will set all things right. We're going to turn to a time of communion now and celebrate that. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and I'm going to ask those who have asked to help me out to come and have a seat here in the front. And what's amazing about this king is, when he was inaugurated, in some ways, his inauguration, when he was crowned king, was when he went to the cross. And the people of his day, they made him a crown. King of the Jews, they made him a crown. And the crown was of thorns. And they put that crown on his head as they tortured him and they beat him and they crucified. And the King of the universe, the King of our lives, royalty, allowed himself to take to the cross to show us that his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom looks differently. His kingdom will come through a king who is willing to stoop down to our level, to take our sins, to invite us to be part of his kingdom, to live in light of the fact that he is the king. We are the domain that he rules over.